For our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Our sermon text in Matthew is getting at the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I decided for our Old Covenant reading, I would take us right to the source of the persecution, namely the struggle between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent, of course, being the devil, his seed being all those who follow the devil. And the seed of the woman is pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ, and by extension, all those who are united to him by faith. And the struggle between the woman and the serpent and his seed and her seed is described in this text as being one of enmity. And this is the source of the persecution that the righteous endure to this day and will continue to be the lot of the righteous until Jesus Christ comes again. So Genesis chapter 3, and we begin our reading in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us now turn to our sermon text, Matthew chapter 5. As we do so, I just make the following note that it is the seed of the woman that emerges triumphant in that conflict. Matthew chapter 5, rather than reading all the Beatitudes today, I'm going to begin in verse 11, verse 12. This is the last Beatitude, the eighth. Hear now this reading of God's holy word. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Actually, let's back up in verse 10. I was looking at verse 11. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's farthest reading of God's holy word. Well, a number of years back, I think this might have been 2007 or so, I had the opportunity to visit Rome. I was on a music tour. I was only in Rome itself for one day, and I had a recording session all day, so I didn't really have time to visit the famous sites until night. So it was 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning that I decided to forego sleep and get together with my traveling companion to visit at least some of these famous historical sites in Rome. I had to leave the next morning. Well, I can still remember very, very vividly walking down this street. And as I said before, this was 2 in the morning or so. It was all lit up. We were the only ones out on the street. It was very surreal, very otherworldly. And I look down at the very end of the street, and I see lit up very ominously the Colosseum. And, of course, the Colosseum is closed at that time of day, or night, rather. But I went up to the Colosseum just sort of to touch it, to say I'd been there. And as I did so, my thoughts went way, way back to the days of the early church who had experienced such persecution. Of course, in the Colosseum, that was that place where many of the early Christians had been torn apart by wild beasts being persecuted for their faith. I was reading recently about another Christian who visited the Colosseum in Rome, and he wrote an account of that visit. I think he, as well as all of us, had we been or visited the Colosseum, we can't help but think of what happened there in the past. And he, reflecting on those first Christians, says, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits, for whom they gladly die, and asked myself, could I die for him tonight to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? And this man, Rader, continues. He said, I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the heart of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when Paul walked handcuffed to Rome. Those early Christians, he says, were on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. You know, I think on that reflection, I think a very appropriate segue to take us into this eighth and last beatitude. Yes, we are on the eighth and last beatitude. This is very hard to believe. We've been working through them slowly, one at a time. Whereas the first seven beatitudes were dealing more with the character of the Christian, we see that this one is dealing with what a Christian can expect as a result of walking in those beatitudes. And another thing I'd like to draw your attention to is the fact that the first seven beatitudes are stated by Jesus in the third person. Blessed are those. Blessed are they. Well, when we come into this beatitude, at least in the second part, Jesus switches to the second person. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. There's a very personal note the Lord Jesus is striking with each of you as his children as he thinks of the persecution you endure for his name. And also, we notice right from the start that Jesus states this beatitude twice. He repeats it. And Jesus puts it at the very end of this list of the Beatitudes, and that's very logical. It's no accident. This must be a very important thing for Christians to know. Once again, as with the other Beatitudes, we're confronted with a great paradox. Joy in persecution? Joyful persecution. Maybe the reason Jesus repeated this twice is because he thought his readers would be dumbfounded the first time when they heard it. One commentator put it this way. Is Jesus saying it's great to have your head pounded against a brick wall for the sake of the Lord because it will really feel good when it finally stops? I don't think that that is what Jesus is getting at. It's actually quite more profound than that. And what this beatitude is really getting at is what the scripture at large says, that joy and persecution are often intermingled in the Christian life to bring glory to the Lord. We see this in Peter and the other apostles who were flogged before the Sanhedrin. And we read of this in Acts 5:41, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And in more recent days, a name that's perhaps well known to, I would think most of you, would be the name Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who is the head of the organization, or was the head of the organization, Voices of the Martyrs. And he died in 2001 at the age of 91. He had been arrested on his way to church services as he was about to preach the gospel. And he is thrown into a solitary confinement cell for 3 years. And this is 12 feet underground. It's in a room that has no, there's no windows. There's no light coming in. Even the soldiers who watched it from above had felt on the bottom of their shoes so they wouldn't make any noise. And so Wurmbrand says he remains sane during this time by sleeping during the day, and at night he would stay awake delivering sermons. And he first says, I was really distressed at this point in my life. We're not surprised, but his depression comes from a sense of his sin and thinking of things that he wished he would have done but had not done. But he eventually found comfort in the Lord and in his love. And he learned to communicate that love of God to other prisoners in the cell by tapping on the walls with Morse code. Well, that first imprisonment lasted 8 years, and then he was released in 1956. And like the apostles long ago, he was told never to preach in this name of Jesus Christ ever again. But of course he did. And 3 years later, he is arrested again in 1959. But this time his sentence was for 25 years. 25 years in prison. He was beaten and tortured horribly. I'm going to spare you the details of that. I will just say that the scars he received from those wounds of torture, he would bear on his body for the rest of his life. He was psychologically worn down by being forced to listen to a broadcast almost nonstop containing mocking statements of Christianity and statements which exalted communism. There were even secret police that posed as fellow prisoners to Wurm Braun, who went to visit his wife to tell his wife that they had attended his funeral when he wasn't even dead. Yet in the midst of all this, there were moments in Wurm Braun's life in which the joy of the Lord so overcame him that he would get on his feet in the cell and dance in joy. He was finally released from prison 6 years later in 1964. And the moment he got home, he has a huge meal. No, he doesn't have a huge meal. He was so overjoyed when he got home that to commemorate the joy he had in prison, he fasted that first day as a memorial to the Lord. He then goes on to establish, as I said before, the Voice of the Martyrs. That's an organization that exists to this day to help persecuted Christians in countries that are communists in their ideology. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this to be pretty staggering. You know, I'm pretty convicted by that and somewhat flabbergasted. I mean, clearly it's a supernatural gift to respond to persecution in that way. However, godly response to persecution for Jesus is exactly what he is demanding for us, for each of us, in this beatitude that we're looking at today. Hear these words of Jesus again, who said, "Blessed are the persecuted. Rejoice and be glad when you are reviled and persecuted." How in the world are we going to apply this beatitude to our lives? Well, as with the other beatitudes, I'd like to proceed in the same manner with this very last one. You're first to understand and embrace this kingdom attitude. And in dealing with this, we need to first understand what Jesus' words do not mean. Many have made the mistake of applying it this way. Blessed are the persecuted. Period. They end it there. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, a Christian could walk away with the false notion that whenever she receives persecution, that it must have been for the Lord and what Jesus is talking about here. And that's not necessarily the case. There's actually a whole satire on that false way of thinking by a man named Joseph Bailey. In his a fairly well-known satire. It's called The Gospel Blimp. And in this satire, you have a group of Christians in a small community. And they're very enthusiastic about evangelism, so they decide that they will utilize a gospel blimp. And this gospel blimp will fly across the city back and forth repeatedly, nonstop, with streaming scripture banners and dropping gospel bombs. And by the way, those gospel bombs are tracts dropping in everybody's backyard. And the town is not happy about it, but they're tolerant with that until the next day when the owners of the gospel blimp decide to install loudspeakers on the blimp that will give these nonstop gospel, very loud broadcasts. invading people's privacy, not giving them a moment of quiet. And not surprisingly, they would find out later that the gospel blimp has been sabotaged. The townspeople destroy it. And the Christians, how did they view it? They viewed it as persecution. First, they're being... The satire is very extreme, but I think he makes his point very well. He's saying some Christians have to experience persecution not because of their Christianity, but because of their lack of Christianity. As in that satire, there are times when Christians in their witness can be overbearing and harsh and insensitive in their interactions with the world around them, can be judgmental and prideful in spirit, can be hypocritical, can be irresponsible. And that obviously is not the kind of witness for that results in persecution. That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. I want you to listen to Jesus' words again. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who are persecuted. What's the rest of it? For righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. Peter would agree. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What does Jesus mean when he speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake? It's really quite simple. He's speaking of the righteous living that comes from walking in the first seven Beatitudes. The first seven Beatitudes, as you are poor in spirit, this runs entirely counter to the world attitude that is totally, entirely dependent upon self. And then as you mourn for your sins, as you are sorrowful for your sins, again, this is counter to the world who laughs at sin and cries at the things you laugh at. But then we come to being meek and gentle and not retaliating when people revile you. And that's viewed by the world as being weak. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the fourth beatitude. Once again, that's reprehensible to the world who seeks to fill appetite through the temporal, through the material, through the worldly. Then we come to mercy. When we show mercy to those who are in distress, when we show them forgiveness, that too is pouring hot coals over the head of those who would rather bear grudges and think that's the way to make peace. Six, as you have inner purity and singleness of devotion to God is what's called for in that beatitude. Once again, you're having an attitude that is the polar opposite of the world who seeks after impurity and more devotion to self and selfish ambition. Seventh, as you're a peacemaker, once again, the world's uncomfortable because you're refusing to settle on counterfeit false forms of peace. How do we sum this all up? How do the seven Beatitudes lead to the eighth and connect to the eighth Beatitude? We are persecuted for righteousness' sake because, and listen carefully, it's because, in a word, we're like Jesus. It's as simple as that. The Beatitudes are a portrait of Jesus Christ, the King. Isn't that exactly what Jesus himself says in verse 11 when he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You see, in verse 10, it was for righteousness' sake. Here in verse 11, it is for Christ's sake. The two are interchangeable. Jesus is saying, if you reflect the character of the King, you will be persecuted. That's exactly what Jesus said to expect elsewhere. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, of course, but yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The Apostle Paul would agree again. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And yet again, he says to the Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Christian suffering and persecution is a badge of Christian discipleship. But Jesus is saying here, those who are living like Jesus will be persecuted like Jesus. Perhaps not in the same way, but they will be persecuted. We will be persecuted nevertheless. And you know something? When you realize that you're persecution is because you are living more and being made more like Jesus Christ, that should bring joy to your heart. Yeah, that's a sign that you are a Christian. I said in my pastor's report that my wife has been a wonderful and continual support and encouragement to me throughout ministry, constantly giving me scriptures to encourage me and devotionals that she read that encourage me and lift my heart up. Well, I read that there was recently read this. There was a time in Charles Spurgeon's life. It was very stressful, very stressful. He was undergoing a lot of criticism, and Spurgeon was extremely depressed. I mean, extremely dark and blue. And what did his wife do? His wife wrote all 8 of the Beatitudes on a piece of paper in nice, big, old English script and tacked it to the ceiling above his bed. So that way, you know, every morning when he got up, every evening, morning, evening, Spurgeon, every evening when he went to bed, he would read those 8 Beatitudes, and he would be encouraged to remember that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think that really shows a wonderful understanding on her part of the Beatitudes. The first 7 are dealing with the character of the Christian. This last and 8th Beatitude is dealing with what we can expect as a result. But also that the first 7 are dealing with the signs and the marks of a true Christian. And is it any different with this 8th and last one? No, it isn't. The 8th and the last Beatitude likewise is saying that this is a true sign that one is indeed a kingdom citizen. So reading the Beatitude, we shouldn't be surprised that we are persecuted. No, coming to that beatitude, we should say as Christians that we're surprised if we're not being persecuted, because Jesus said to expect it. You know, in light of this, I think it's very good for everyone who comes into contact with this beatitude to say, have I ever suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ? Have I ever experienced any kind of persecution? If not, could it be possible that I'm not practicing the Beatitudes? Could it be possible that I've adopted the characteristics of the ungodly lifestyle around me? Why
does the world around me not disapprove at all of my lifestyle?
Now, again, remember the gospel blimp here. This doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden to read this beatitude and get piously obnoxious and provoke persecution, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. No. And I'd also like to put in this qualification, don't feel all alarmed and distressed if you're not experiencing persecution right now, this very minute. No Christian, no child of God experiences persecution every single second. Not even Jesus Christ experienced persecution at every single second of his life. But yet again, I need to say this. Many forms of persecution are much more subtle than the very physical, violent persecution we read of in the Colosseum or with Richard Wurmbrand or, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all persecution is being stretched on a torture rack. There are more subtle forms, and we see this when we look at the actual word for persecution in the Greek in this text. It is the word which means at its root to pursue or to chase. So taking that meaning, we could translate this quite literally and acceptably. Blessed are those who are harassed. Blessed are those who are harassed. In other words, it could be simply verbal, and Jesus alerts us to this very possibility, does he not? In verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The word reviling in the Greek literally means to cast into one's teeth. Okay, it's the idea of insults being thrown into somebody's face is the idea. Verbal harassment, social ostracism, these things, brothers and sisters, these things can require just as much Christian fortitude sometimes as physical torture. And yet there are even more subtle examples of persecution you might not have even identified as persecution. You know, imagine, for example, living uncompromisingly for Jesus Christ in the workplace. And it so turns out that you're not given a promotion at work because of your Christian faith. Or you imagine a scenario where you're constantly being not invited to social get-togethers because people are uncomfortable with your Christianity. Or you imagine a scenario where a group of people think you're prudish because you don't want to get involved in the backbiting and refuse to participate in that. And the list goes on and on. I mean, there are many subtle ways here. but let me ask you this now. Where is the tragedy? Is the tragedy that Christians experience persecution? No. If we're really understanding this beatitude, Jesus is saying the real tragedy for Christians is when we experience no persecution at all. Jesus was no advocate of keeping our Christianity a secret. You know, to use his language, hiding it under a bowl. You know, to Jesus Christ, a hidden Christianity was no Christianity at all. He was not an advocate of keeping our Christianity secretive so as not to rock the boat. But beyond the problem of hiding Christianity in the church, I think a problem that is just as big is when the church, at any point in its life, is living as the world lives. It's living worldly, you know, laughing at its immoral jokes, engaging in its impurities, simply shrugs off or smiles nervously and benignly when Jesus is mocked in your presence, or if it's being said that all ways are equally valid to God, there's silence, no mention of eternal judgment, and things of this sort. In a word, if there's a failure to share the faith or to live out our Christian principles when the world is watching, in the interest of just quietly getting along in the world, Jesus would say that is not Christianity at all. But here is what Jesus does say here and elsewhere. and what Luke says, and what Peter says, and what Paul says, and what the Apostle John says, and the Old Testament says, that a church that at some point is not being persecuted for righteousness' sake in some way, shape, or form is not a church at all. In our evangelism, new converts need to be told right away that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a path of primrose path. There is a cost of discipleship that we need to tell new converts, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you and I must not only understand, but also embrace this kingdom mentality that living out the Beatitudes in this world will eventually bring some form, some kind of persecution. But now I think that this brings us to our second application, second and last, that you are to enjoy and anticipate this kingdom blessing. And this, I think this brings us full circle back to that paradox we're facing here. How is it you're to enjoy persecution? I mean, that's impossible. I mean, that's just downright strange. How do you enjoy persecution? Well, the first answer to that is you aren't. Yes, that's what I said. You are not to enjoy persecution. Persecution in and of itself is far from joyous and far from a blessing of God. No, rather you are to rejoice in persecution during times of trial and persecution. And why? First of all, and we've hinted at this numerous times already, because if you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that means it's because you are living like Jesus Christ, because God is making you to be more and more like his Son. And that's a reason to be joyful. That is a reason that you can enjoy right now and feel happy about. But of course, there's another reason, and this one is to anticipate. It's not simply the joy of, again, having your head banging up against a brick wall, and then the joy comes in when it's over and it finally stops and there's the relief. No, the answer is explicitly stated here by Jesus in verse 12. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is saying, rejoice because your testimony is putting you in the line of godly prophets who came before you. Rejoice because you're in this exalted company. You are not alone. You're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. But not only this, of course, for really the ultimate source of your rejoicing in persecution, Jesus says here, is your reward in heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes, notice, end where they start. The first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This very last Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These Beatitudes are one unit. It's all or nothing. They all go together. But there is a new element, a new emphasis in this last Beatitude, and I'd like to draw your attention to it. Did you notice it? Jesus says here, he adds this, he says, "Great, great is your reward in heaven." That Greek word polis means exceedingly great, immeasurably great. Jesus is saying is that if you've lived out these Beatitudes in your life and you've suffered for it, there's no way the Heavenly Father will allow you to go unrewarded. I want you to listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought what 1 second in heaven will be like, the first one? Have you ever thought what the first half an hour or the first hour in eternity will be like, the first day in heaven, the first day? Or if we think back to a fellow who undergoes 3 years in a solitary confinement cell for the faith, compare that to the first, notice I said the first 1 billion years in heaven. And then I'd like you to think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Certainly bears repeating here. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Brothers and sisters, as you suffer for Jesus Christ, living out these Beatitudes before the world openly, keep this vision before you and sail on wings of joy to your eternal home. That's the message of the Beatitudes. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself picked up his cross on the road to Calvary and suffered that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thus he calls us to pick up our cross daily, to be willing to face persecution if that's what it takes, to live out our relationship to you openly and to make our devotion to others regarding you openly known. Father, if this is what it takes, we pray that you would indeed give us this supernatural gift of Christian fortitude, to see it as a joy, first in that we are being made like Jesus Christ through the persecution, secondly, that we stand in an exalted company of others who have gone before us, and third, this is indeed a harbinger of our heavenly home, which totally outweighs any momentary affliction we face now. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd fill us with joy and make us bold and courageous in our faith. And we pray this in the most holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.